Let's bow before the Lord. Father, what a joy it is to be reminded of the truths of your word through these great songs and being able to leave here with a song in our hearts, a song that truly and accurately reflects the truths of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious salvation that we have through him. Guide and direct us now as we look into your word, Father. We thank you so much for it and for the direction it gives us for our lives. Thank you, Father. We're very grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I started with the quote 2 weeks ago, "These are the times that try men's souls." We talked about that in the middle of the Revolutionary War. It was looking pretty bleak. How many of you think things look pretty bleak right now? Yeah, okay. So there are similarities. We talked then about the matter of encouragement, the importance of encouragement. We talked about the Greek verb parakaleo. It's a compound word. It means call alongside, para meaning alongside, parallel lines alongside of each other. Call, kaleo. So an encourager is one who is called alongside. The verb occurs 107 times. The noun, the related cognate noun, paraklesis, occurs 29 times. And it's translated variously. It has a broad range of meanings. Sometimes it's a very tender, soft, comforting word. Sometimes it's a pushy word, you know, urging, beseeching. So there's a range of meanings that this word can have, and context has to determine exactly where in that range of meanings it might fall. We talked about biblical characters who lacked encouragement, spent most of a whole sermon getting depressed. I mean, we looked at Moses and we looked at David and Jonah and Asaph and Korah and Paul and Jonah, you know, just all of these people, and I hope you recovered from that. Okay? And we talked about the commands to encourage. We looked first of all at 1 Thessalonians 4:18. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Biblical truth is given to comfort us. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. "Therefore encourage one another," same word, "and build up one another just as you also are doing." Verse 14. "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Encourage the faint-hearted. There are people around you that are faint-hearted these days. They're just looking around at everything's going on, and they're discouraged, they're depressed, they're frustrated, they're faint-hearted. Hebrews chapter 3, Paul said, or the writer of Hebrews, not Paul, says, "Take care, brethren, lest there not that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another." Encourage one another. Every verse that we've looked at so far that's giving commands to encourage one another is not written to the pastors. It's not written to the elders. It's not part of the pastor's job description. It's part of body life. That's part of why it's so important that we function as a body, that we be here. We be here. "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." I talked about a scene where somebody has committed a sin, they are bothered by it, their conscience is tender, but they get away with it, and nobody says anything. And the next time they do it, their conscience doesn't bother them quite as much. And the next time, and the next time, and the next time, and finally their conscience is seared, scarred over with scar tissue, like a burn. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Having their consciences seared as with a hot iron. And then if somebody goes to them, they'll probably just respond with anger and defensiveness and accusations. But if somebody had been sensitive to that person when they first sinned and had gone to them and said, "You know, is there something not right? Is there something I can pray with you about?" Very often that person can be restored beautifully. And that's part of what we're supposed to do for one another. I know there's an awful lot of Lone Ranger, don't bother me, my life is none of your business attitude here in the Western culture. You don't find that in Scripture. We're part of a body. We're part of a family. We're part of a nation. They're part of a building. All of these models, all of these metaphors that are used of the Christian church indicate and imply togetherness. togetherness. So then we closed last week looking at Hebrews 10. We'll skip and start at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Okay? Dan prepared. Kevin prepared. John prepared. Something to stimulate us to love and good deeds. Okay? Consider ahead of time. Don't come to church unprepared. You expect me to be prepared when I come to church, don't you? I do. I expect me to be prepared. It'd scare me to death if I wasn't. In fact, just being up here in front of you, it all scares me to death. If I wasn't confident I was speaking God's word to you, wild horses couldn't drag me up here. That's just not my character. A lot of you who know me well know that. Okay? Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Encouraging one another, that's our word. Encouraging one another, it's a command. We are instructed to do that. And so I suggested that we're going to meet Mr. Encouragement. Acts chapter 4. The early church believed, I think the reason why they were doing this was they believed Jesus was coming back really, really soon. And they were selling their property because they didn't think they were going to need a long-term investment. And they were just going to live off the profits and share it with everybody. They would sell land and bring it and lay it at the feet of the apostles. And the apostles would distribute it to anyone who had need. And it was this beautiful thing. Please don't say this is an example of communism. Please don't buy that narrative. Okay? This was a voluntary thing that people were doing. This is an example of loving your brother. It's not an example of communism. Okay? Just not going there. I try to stay away from politics, but sometimes it's really hard. We meet this guy in verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. So his name is Joseph. That's what his mama called him. But this guy's character was such that he was such an encourager, the apostles gave him a new name. They said, we're going to call you Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Remember in the Gospels, James and John were called sons of thunder? Okay? Because that was their character. That's what they were known for. Joseph was known for being an encourager. And so the apostles said, hey, we're not going to call you Joseph anymore. You know, your mama's the only one who calls you Joseph. We're going to call you Barnabas. And you never hear him referred to as Joseph again throughout the rest of the Bible. He's always Barnabas from now on. It's stuck. This is a totally rhetorical question. I'm not asking for answers, but if somebody was to change your name based on the predominant character trait that you have, what would they call you? What would they call me? That's why I said rhetorical question. I'm not looking for answers. Just think about that. What are we known for? Joseph was known for being an encourager. And so they gave him the name, Barnabas, son of encouragement. He was from the island of Cyprus. Okay, and the Jews are in Jerusalem at this time, so somehow or another he had gotten from Cyprus. Maybe that's where his family had come from. And he's in Jerusalem. Verse 37, he owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What we're going to do for the next couple of weeks, or so, depending on how elaborate I get on some of these illustrations, for the next few weeks is we're going to look at the life of Barnabas. Because sometimes people say, you know, I'd like to be an encourager, I just don't know what to do. I just don't know how to do that. I don't know how to encourage anybody. So we're going to look at Mr. Encouragement. We're going to look at maybe the preeminent example of an encourager in Scripture. At least, I don't know anybody else who's had their name changed because that was their character. And we're going to examine the life of Barnabas. We're going to do kind of a survey, quick biographical study, and we're just going to take snapshots of his life at certain scenes where he's doing something encouraging. And then we're going to say, okay, how can we do something like that? Well, you're right in Acts chapter 4, at least you should be now. Acts chapter 4, verse 36. First thing we see Barnabas doing, the first example that we're given of his encouragement, is he's giving. He's giving. He had a piece of land, his piece of property was his. Nobody told him he had to do this. But he was concerned for other people who were needy, and he was concerned that the gospel be given out, and he wanted people who were going to share the gospel to be supported. And so he sells his land, and he comes and lays the money at the feet of the apostles, and they distribute it. No strings attached. Barnabas doesn't say, okay, I'm going to give to this project, you know, and as long as you're doing what I want you to do, he just gives the money. Giving away, selling what might have been his family inheritance, selling a piece of property and giving away the proceeds is a pretty serious thing in those days. Giving. He was giving to meet needs, and it seems to me that if somebody's going to do that, there are kind of two or three things that have to occur, two or three things that go through a person's mind. First thing is that there needs to be a sensitivity to be aware of the need. Do you know people that could walk right by somebody having a need and be totally oblivious? They're maybe so wrapped up in themselves, they don't see anybody else's need around them. If you're going to be a giving person, you have to pray for that kind of sensitivity. You've got to pray, God, give me eyes to see the needs around me. Make me sensitive, Father. Again, we're taught to take care of number one. Ayn Rand, who was a philosopher from earlier in the 20th century, wrote a book entitled The Virtue of Selfishness. Let that sink in. The Virtue of Selfishness. In which she says, you know, all of these welfare programs that we've got, you know, they're not helping anybody. Well, there's some sense in which there's some truth to that. But there is an awareness of a need that we have to have. If we're going to meet somebody else's need, we've got to be aware that there is a need first. We've got to be sensitive to that. Barnabas was evidently aware that there were needy people in the congregation. It's not really a church yet. They're an infant church, if you will. But Barnabas was sensitive to the fact that there were needs. Are there needs here in our community in Edgewater? Are there needs that people have in our church here? Are you sensitive to those needs? And secondly, it seems to me that there has to be the possession and the awareness of the resources to meet that need. It's one thing to say, I see that need. It's another thing to say, and you know what? I have the resources that I can meet that need. Other people are not willing to admit that. I mean, what's theirs is theirs, and nobody else is going to get any part of it. There has to be the awareness and the possession of awareness to resources to meet that need. This is where it gets very personal. Because say somebody in the church has a financial need. And you become aware of that need and you think, boy, I would really like to help that person. And then you look at your budget. And you've got three credit cards and they're all charged up to the max. You're barely getting by making just the minimum monthly payment on that, just enough to keep the bill collectors off your back. And you've got a house payment and a car payment and another car payment and a student loan. And you look around and you say, oh, look at, somebody's got a financial need. And there's not a thing in the world I can do about it. Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul is giving instructions to believers about how to live out a life of love, he says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, performing what is right, that he may have an abundance to share with someone who has a need. Maybe you've heard the budgeting advice, spend less than you earn. That's good advice, folks. Spend less than you earn. Spend less than you earn, not just so that you can save up for your retirement, but spend less than you earn so that you have excess to give to somebody that has a need. You say, well, that's great, Dave, but you're too late. I've already got these 3 credit cards charged up to the max. Okay? Cut them up. Cut them up. Pay them off. That may be hard. But if we're going to be able to minister to others who have a need, we can't be spent up to the top of our hair. We have to have excess. A guy wrote a book entitled Margins, and he talks about margin in time and margin in energy. He talks about margin in money. That's what I'm talking about here. If you are living at the very edge of your resources, you have no margin left to be able to help anybody else. Maybe you would like to be an encouragement to somebody. You just can't. Work on it. Don't accept that as okay. I have a beautiful budget I'd like to help show you if you're interested in looking at a budget. You have to have sensitivity to be aware of the need. You have to have a possession and the awareness of the resources to meet that need. And then finally, you got to have the willingness. There are lots of people that have resources that they're hoarding for themselves and share with somebody else, wouldn't dream of it. That's mine. Why should I give it to you? I work hard for my money. Beloved, that kind of attitude is never going to encourage anybody else. There has to be awareness of a need. There has to be awareness of your ability to meet the need. And there has to be willingness to do it. Wait, Dave, you're suggesting I give some money to somebody else? Yeah. That's what Barnabas did. That's what other people were doing in the early church. That's what Paul commands us to do in Ephesians chapter 4, about verse 28. Rather let him labor, working with his hands, so that he may have an abundance to share with him who has need. Willingness to meet that need. You ever had anybody give you anything? Did it encourage you? I have a lengthy personal illustration for you. This dilapidated old thing is a mechanical drawing set. Got drawing compasses and styluses and all sorts of things. When I continued from elementary school we called it junior high back in those days, in the dark ages, you know, Stone Age. Grades 7, 8, and 9. Back then, the philosophy of education was to try to have homogeneous groupings of students. So students were grouped according to their ability, and because of that, students tended to stay in the same group. So we were grouped according to our ability in seventh grade when we started junior high school, and we were put in a group. And we were assigned to Mr. Rome as our English teacher, Mr. Rome, R-O-O-M-E. He was also our guidance counselor for 3 years. He was our English teacher and our guidance counselor. And I'm confident that every one of us in that class would say, of all of the teachers we had in 13 years of public school from kindergarten to 12th grade, Mr. Rome had a greater impact on our lives than any other teacher we had, bar none. Nobody else was even close. One day, Mr. Rome caught me after class and said, "Hey, Dave, can you stop by my office after school?" And I thought, "Oh, okay, what is this? I've done something wrong." So I go into his office, and nobody else is there, and got up to his desk, and he reached into his desk, and he pulled out this mechanical drawing set. And he said, "You know, this was found under a desk in one of the classrooms, and nobody's ever claimed it, and, you know, I don't believe that for a minute. I think he went out and bought it." He said it was found, nobody ever claimed it, and he just thought maybe I could use it. So he gave me this mechanical drawing set. Went off to Case Institute of Technology and used it, took it with me, used it quite a bit, went from there to seminary. I didn't do a lot of mechanical drawing in seminary, but I still kept the kit. 57 years ago, he gave me this mechanical drawing set. Why do I still have it? Why do I still have it? Pardon? It has value to me. Okay, Casey, what are you going to say? Special gift. This said to me, somebody who was important to me at that time in my life, sixth grade stunk, by the way, during a very important time in my life, significant time in my life, Mr. Rome believed in me. And he wanted to give me something to encourage me. And he did, and it did. And 57 years later, I still know exactly where this mechanical drawing set lives. He gave me something. Was this any great cost to him? Probably not. But it was a thoughtful gift because he knew that I was taking math classes and science classes and I was headed to college where this would be useful to me. It was a thoughtful, encouraging gift. Could you do something like that? It didn't take a lot of money. It took some awareness of me. He knew what would be encouraging to me. And it took the willingness to go out of his way to do something. And he did it. And 57 years later, I still remember it. And it still speaks to me. But that's not all. We graduated in 1963, went on from junior high school to high school. And somewhere about early 2000s, I'm not sure when, 2000 to 2005, somewhere around there, 15 years ago, Mr. Rome passed away. Now this is 63, you know, 40 years after we got out of his class. And several of us from that class, we had still stayed together. We have some pretty strong bonds in that class. Several of us saw the mortuary announcement in the paper, and it was Mr. Rome. Some of us called, some others. There were about five or six of us that showed up for his memorial service, funeral. And we kind of congregated. We were meeting before the service started, and his son came over to us. And he's carrying a big bag. And he said, "Are you folks by any chance from Mr. Rome's class at Skinner?" And I said, "Yeah," one of us said, I don't remember who it was. One of us said, "Yeah, we are." His son said, "You know, he talked about you guys a lot." This is 40 years later. He talked about you guys a lot. You guys meant a lot to him. He had a blown glass collection About this time, he reaches into his big bag and he pulls out individual bags. And he said, he wanted you to have these. So I have this swan type thing, blown glass. From Mr. Room, and it lives on my mantle. Why do I still have this? Because it encourages me that I meant something to him. Mechanical drawing set, blown glass, swan or whatever it is. I'm glad it was that that fell, not this. Was this any great thing on him, for him to do? No, it wasn't terrible. But you know, 63 years later, I still remember him and the encouragement of these meaningful gifts that he gave us. Can you do something like that? Now, maybe I'm just a sentimental softy that things like this mean something to me. Maybe you're not that kind of person. Gifts are important. Mark, are you going when his son told us, you know, 40 years later, that his dad talked about our class, you know how that made us all feel? 20 feet tall. We came thinking we were going to honor his memory at this memorial service, and instead we were the ones who felt like we got honored. Giving gifts. And I realize I've spent a lot of time on this. Giving gifts to people, ministering to somebody's need, giving a gift just because, giving something just to encourage somebody. You may never know the impact that that gift may have. Mr. Rowe, after I left Skinner, never saw him, never told him how much that mechanical drawing set meant to me. I should have. You may never know how much some little gift that you give to somebody may mean to them. Or we put 3x5 cards in the pew racks, some note that you might write to somebody. We'll talk about words of encouragement here in a while. Not today, but one of these days. Okay. Giving gift. Go to chapter 9 with me, Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, there's been persecution against the Christians, and the persecution is headed up by this guy named Saul of Tarsus. And in Acts chapter 9, earlier in the chapter, Saul is on his way to Damascus with letters of permission from the chief priests, so that if there's anybody in Damascus who names the name of Jesus, anyone who calls himself a Christian, Saul can bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. And you remember the story. He's on the way to Damascus, and there's bright light shines about noontime, and he's blinded and falls to the ground, and he hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." Goes into Damascus, somebody comes in, Ananias comes and lays hands on him, he receives his sight, is baptized, goes off into Arabia for a while to learn about the Lord, and now he comes back to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Why would they do that? Huh? Yeah. What better way would there be for him to be able to arrest Christians and find out who they are than by infiltrating their group? By pretending to be one of them, and then he can find out not only who the little people are, but who the leaders are. And he can get a hold of them. And so they weren't believing him. Verse 27. What are the first two words? But Barnabas. But Barnabas. Good old Barnabas. Took hold of him. Now I was going to put, I maybe should have put this as a separate point. Luke goes to trouble to tell us Barnabas took hold of him. He touched him. Now, if you're Barnabas and Saul is a phony, that he's just trying to catch people, what's the most dangerous thing in the world you could do? Get within grasp of him, right? You know, you want to stay at least arm's length away. And here's Barnabas, and Luke goes to the trouble of recording he took hold of him. It's not going to be on the slide, but if you want to add a separate note, he touched him. Because sometimes touching people can be encouraging. We had a lady stop by this last week for our food bank. Haven't had anybody for the food bank for months. Had a lady stop by for the food bank, sent her off with two big bags of groceries. And as she was walking out, I walked up alongside her and I just put my arm around her shoulder. And she just stopped. And I thought she was going to start crying. And she set the bags down and she said, "Thank you for putting your arm around me. People seem to be afraid to do that these days. And we need that. We need that." Sometimes, maybe just you giving a loving, gracious, gentle, holy hug to somebody can be the most encouraging thing that you can do. And that may be all they need. Since this COVID-19 pandemic, people are not touching others. You know, everybody's got to stay 6 feet away from each other. I couldn't believe it. She just stopped, set the bags down. I thought she was going to start crying. But she just put her arm around my waist. I had my arm around her shoulder. We gave each other a hug. Touching. We need this. I understand being a huggy church has its dangers. But it's also beautiful. Barnabas took hold of him. Luke takes time to record that. Barnabas touched him. Dangerous thing to do if he's false. You want to stay out of arm's grasp. Barnabas touched him. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and they had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. How'd Barnabas know that? Do you suppose Jesus appeared to Barnabas and said, "Barnabas, I want to tell you about Saul. I've appeared..." I don't think Jesus appeared to Barnabas. How did Barnabas know? If you go through, he records exactly what happened. The Lord appeared to him, and he went into Damascus, and he was baptized, and he was teaching there. I think Barnabas listened to him. Okay, Dave, now you're really reaching to get points to stretch out this series. No, I don't think so. How encouraging is it to you when somebody listens to you? When somebody really hears... We do this too much. Somebody comes up to church and say, "Hi, how you doing?" And we don't ever wait for them to answer. Or they start in an answer and we're in a rush and we just rush off and leave them talking and they go, "What happened?" Listening. When you listen to somebody truly, what does that communicate to them? Pardon? You care about them, that they are important to you. Is that encouraging? Absolutely. Consider the opposite. It's a generalization, I understand that, but there are gender stereotypes of this. So I'm going to play to the gender stereotype. Okay. Husband and wife come home from work, and the wife is fighting back tears. And they get in, the husband says, "How was your day?" And she's still fighting back tears. "And I had the most horrible day. My boss was on me all the time. Nothing went right. Everything I did just fell apart. And it wasn't my fault, but I got blamed for it. And I don't know how I don't know if I can go back there. I don't know if I can face those people again." And husband says, "What's for dinner?" Some of you are thinking, "Oh, that would never happen." Oh, I beg to differ. That will happen. That can happen. What does that communicate to the wife? "You're not important. I'm not even listening to what, I'm not paying attention to what you're saying because that's not important to me. What's important to me is my belly. Okay? That's what you're here for. Feed me. Don't bother me with your trials from work." Okay? That's either that or the other gender stereotype is that the wife comes home and says, "You know, a terrible day, everything seemed to be my fault. It wasn't my fault. I got blamed for everything. I'm not sure I can go back there." And the husband says, "Well, what you need to do is you need to find the HR person. You need to go file a complaint about your boss because your boss is writing you inappropriately and that's not fair. And you need to do this and this and this and this. Now what's for dinner?" Okay. Because we guys are programmed, I think, or maybe taught by our culture, that it's our responsibility to fix things, right? It's our job to fix things. At that point in time, does the wife want to fix? Probably not. She mostly wants to be heard. She wants somebody to say, "Man, that stinks. If that happened to me, I'd be hurt and I'd be angry. You know, I'm right there with you. And if you're hungry, hold off asking about dinner for a while." Okay. Or if the wife comes home and she's starting into this monologue of how her day went, and the husband doesn't even let her get finished, he interrupts her. "I want to hear about that. Just, you know, I'm going to go watch TV. You know, let me know when dinner's ready." When you interrupt somebody when they're talking, what does that communicate to them? I'm sorry? You don't care about what they're saying, Barbara? Okay. Christopher? What they're saying is not important to you. So you want to get past what they're saying, what they're talking about, and you want to say what you want to say. Is that going to encourage anybody? Sometimes one of the most encouraging things you can do is not fix anything. Not even feel like you ought to fix anything. Just listen. Because when you're listening, you're giving your time, you're giving your attention, you're saying, "What is bothering you is important to me. What is bothering you is the most important thing to me right now. I'm all ears." Because that communicates you are important to me. You are important to me. Barnabas gave, Barnabas touched, and Barnabas listened. We'll pick up here next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, when we think about each of these three principles we've looked at so far, we see how beautifully you illustrate them. For God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus came down and became flesh and dwelt among us. And you hear our prayers. We can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need by coming to you. And you'll never be too busy. You'll never have too much on your agenda to give us your full attention. Father, thank you for encouraging us. Thank you for providing us with a model in you and the Lord Jesus of how to encourage one another. Help us, Father, to be encouragers for the glory of Christ, to build up the body of Christ, that we might demonstrate truly unselfish love for one another. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.